The mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. The word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Heather. I appreciate it. Okay, kids, 3 things for you to jot down and listen for that I will mention during the sermon. The first is, I want you to listen for me to talk a little bit about how you speak with your mother, okay? How you speak with your mother. I want you to listen for an illustration about milk cartons. And then finally, I want you to listen for me to mention the Lord of the Rings, okay? So with that, let me pray for us. We'll take a look at this great passage together. Oh, Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight. Oh, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we pray that in this time, as we gather around your word, you would draw near to us by your Spirit. We pray that above all, we would see and behold Jesus himself. He is the one that we need to see. He's the one from whom we need to hear. So soften our hearts that would happen this afternoon. And we pray this in his name. Amen. We had our 5th membership seminar yesterday morning, which is one of the favorite things for me personally that we get to do as a church. And one of the things we do during that time is we go through some of our vision and our values. And one of the values of our church is that we hope and pray that the Trinity would be the sort of church that is honest, that's transparent, and that is vulnerable with one another. And so I feel like I need to do that with you today. What I need you to know is that I have seen every single episode of Friends more than one time. And chances are, if you were to make a Friends reference, I might not own it at that point, but I would know what you're talking about, okay? And so for those of you who are brave enough to admit that this afternoon, I want you to recall the one where Monica and Chandler are getting married, okay? And so they find out at this point that Monica's parents, I'm sorry, they're not getting married, they're planning their wedding. They find out that Monica's parents no longer have their wedding fund because her parents had spent it on the beach house, okay? They find out, thankfully, that Chandler has been saving money, and so what Monica does is try to persuade him to spend his entire savings on their wedding. And so here's what she says. She says, "This is the most special day of our lives." And Chandler responds, "I realize that, honey, but I'm not going to spend all the money on one party." She says, "Honey, I love you, but if you call our wedding a party one more time, you may not get invited." And so so we get Monica's point, right? That a wedding is way more than a party, but there is something that is very right about calling a wedding a party. And that was especially true in the ancient world, because wedding celebrations in this day could last for even a week. And you fathers of the bride thought you had it bad now, right? It could go on for a week, and there were these huge celebrations that involved the entire community together. And so they were these massive feasts. And it's fascinating that it is there that Jesus has chosen to reveal himself publicly for the first time. That's fascinating. Now, I think this is a familiar story to us. He chooses here to turn a whole bunch of water into a whole bunch of wine, a lot of really great wine. And because this is familiar to us, it might be that we don't realize how surprising this is. Think about this for a moment. How would you expect Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, to first reveal himself publicly? Probably what we would think of is maybe seeing him in the synagogue, teaching or preaching, maybe healing somebody. That's not what he did. The picture that John gives us is of this Jesus who comes to a wedding. Now, why does this matter? It matters because your view of Jesus actually determines what you expect him to be doing in your life. And if you're here this afternoon, maybe as one who is not a Christian, your view of Jesus is actually going to determine whether you choose to engage with him or not. Because it's easy for all of us to turn away from or even dismiss a Jesus that is just a caricature, right? This New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright, tells this story of when he was a chaplain at a British university. It was a Christian university. One of his responsibilities was to meet one-on-one with every undergraduate student. And so in the process, he heard a whole lot about these students. And a lot of them would come in and say, you know, you should just know that I'm not a Christian. I don't believe in God. And he would say, well, tell me about this God that you don't believe in. And so they would go on to describe this God, and he would say, well, that's a good thing, because I don't believe in that God either. And his point was that they had these mistaken views of who Jesus is, and because of that, they didn't have any concern or care about engaging with him. We do this as well. For example, some of us view Jesus as this sort of perpetually disappointed, pursed-lipped mother who is waiting just to tell you, stop doing what you're doing, and is looking forward to scolding you and shaming you. Others of us have this picture of Jesus who really only cares about the spiritual parts of your life and who doesn't seem to have much to say to you about the pain, the sorrow, the suffering that you deal with every single day. Others of us think about Jesus as this great moral teacher. And again, that doesn't sound that appealing either, does it? Here's the point. The point is that the way you think about who Jesus is going to have a huge impact on what you expect him to be doing in your life. So what we have in this story is a very different picture of Jesus. And because of that, we get a very different picture of what the Christian life really is. So here, John gives us this clue as to how to understand this passage as a whole. It comes at the end. Look at verse 11. He says in verse 11 that this miracle that Jesus has just performed, is the first of his signs. Okay, so what is a sign? A sign in John's gospel is a miracle that Jesus has performed that points to who he really is. It's something that points beyond itself to give us some sort of deeper meaning. And so this question that we're asking of every passage of John as we make our way through John's gospel is this: how does Jesus give us life? Here's what we'll see today. Jesus gives us life by giving us this new and abundant grace. By giving us new and abundant grace. And so I want to get at this by asking this question. What does this sign tell us about who Jesus is? So as we make our way through this, I want you to be thinking, who is Jesus? Here's the first answer we get. Jesus is first the one who is completely committed to his mission. The one who is completely committed to his mission. So look back at verses 1 and 2, and we'll set the scene. So John tells us there's this wedding in Cana of Galilee. Mary is here, who is the mother of Jesus. Jesus is present, and his disciples were there. So some think that this was probably a relative of theirs, and that's why they're all present. And of course, in this world, weddings were a huge deal. As I mentioned, they could last for a week or more. And at the heart of these weddings, at the center of all of this, was this huge feast where there was a whole lot of wine. And Jesus is right in the middle of it. Jesus loved a good party, so that he says this in Luke 7, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking." And so in the Gospels, he actually gets accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. Why? Because he was always at these sorts of parties. And so this is now a problem that arises, verse 3, as he's present. The wine runs out. This actually happened at our wedding, and unfortunately there was nobody there to turn any water into wine. Instead, my father-in-law went back into his pocket and bought a whole lot more. So not that big of a deal then. For that to happen in this world was a huge deal. And the reason is because this whole society operates on the system of honor and shame. And so if you were to run out of wine at the wedding, that would have been one of the most shameful things that could have happened to you. Some describe this as a social disaster. They say it's almost like you've forgotten your wedding cake. Like you just don't do that. And this is wild. It actually opened the groom up to the possibility of being sued by the bride's family. So not the way you want to start off your relationship with your in-laws. So this is a huge, huge deal. It's a desperate situation. And I want you to see that there is real emptiness that they face here. They face literal emptiness in that the wine has run out, but there's also this figurative emptiness here in that they can do nothing. They are completely helpless in this desperate situation, and it's into that emptiness, into that desperation that Jesus steps. And so Jesus' mother turns and says this, "They have no wine." And it's tempting to read this as sort of like Mary being passive-aggressive, like, "Well, I sure wish someone would do something about this wine that they don't have," you know? That's not what's happening here. What's happening is that she knows her son, and she knows that she has this honest hope that he's one who could maybe do something about it. This is also the time when things get a little awkward between mother and son. Jesus' response, verse 4, he says, "Woman." Now, that's not a totally rude statement. It's actually pretty difficult to translate, so you get different translations where people have said, like, "dear woman" or "ma'am." Everybody wants to take the edge off of it, but there is an edge. And so, kids, as you know, this is not the way you would talk to your mother, right? You would never address her as "woman." Jesus does. He says, "What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Again, this is pretty hard to know exactly what's happening, but there is some sort of gentle rebuke to his mother. And here's what I think is going on here. What Jesus is saying is that he's not going to be driven by any human agenda. And so there's some sense in which he's sort of separating himself from his mother here. And the reason for that is he's saying, "I have one core mission that I am here to accomplish. I am here to do my Father's will, and there is nothing that's going to stop me from doing that, and my hour has not yet come." And so let me pause just for a moment here. I want to ask this question. What does this mean for us? It means that Jesus is completely committed to his mission, and that nothing's going to stop him. And you might think that goes without saying. You kind of go, "Well, like, of course he's going to do that. This is Jesus, the Son of God. He's going to do what he accomplished." But I actually think that is exactly what we need to hear. And here's what I mean. Some of you are in a spot right now where you have huge doubts about Jesus' ongoing commitment to you. And so your view of him is that he's sort of in with you until you really mess things up. Or he's in with you until your life really starts to get bad, and then he bails. He's there with you until the cracks in your marriage begin to widen and widen, until the whole thing begins to then crumble down and fall apart. Or he's there with you until this job that you've taken for granted gets pulled right out from under your feet. He's there with you until you get that late night phone call that there has been an accident. And the question that we begin asking at that point is this: is Jesus really going to complete what he has started? Is he really committed to me, to sustaining me, to rescuing me, to drawing near to me, even in the midst of all this? And the answer we get from this brief exchange between Jesus and his mother here is yes. Jesus is all in with you, and there is nothing that can distract him. There's nothing that can deter him from that. And we're going to find out later some of what this means, that his hour has not yet come. But I want you to see now that he is completely committed to his mission. And because of that, he is completely committed to you. That's who he is. So we find out then in these next verses, some about what that mission is. And this is also the second thing that Jesus tells us about who he is. And it's this: Jesus is the one who can make you clean. Jesus is the one who can make you clean. So verse 5, Mary says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Okay. Verse 6, John tells us this. Now there were six stone jars that were there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Two things I want you to notice here. One is that these jars held a lot of water. So somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of water. So kids, I want you to picture a milk jug that's in your refrigerator at home. A 1 gallon jug. Now imagine 180 of those. This is a lot of water. Now notice also what these jars were used for. John tells us they were used for the rites of purification. And so what he's talking about there is that there was this whole Old Testament system of cleanliness laws. A lot of that had to do with even hand washing and cleaning utensils before you ate. That's probably what these were being used for. This is going to become incredibly important when we see what Jesus does with these jars. Verse 7, Jesus tells the servants, fill the jars with water. And when they're filled to the brim, he says, they were taken then to this chief steward or the master of the feast. Here's where we find out that the water that was typically used for purification has now become wine. What is John trying to get us to see? Well, one of the huge themes that we're going to see over and over in John's gospel is that of newness. We see Jesus described as the new Israel. We see Jesus described as the new temple that we'll look at next week. In a couple weeks, we'll see in John 3 that he talks a lot about the new birth. What John wants you to see right here is that Jesus is bringing a new way to make you clean. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that these old ways are being done away with. And the reason why is that I am here now. This water that used to purify you is done for. What will cleanse you now is this wine that is my blood. What Jesus is saying here is that he alone can make you clean. And here's why this matters. It matters because what the Bible describes over and over again is that what sin has done to us is that it's made us unclean. And I think of all of the biblical images of what sin has done for us, this is one that for me personally really lands. Where you know that you have done something wrong. You've said something to somebody. You've looked at something you shouldn't. And the immediate feeling that you get is this one of filth. It feels like you are dirty. You do something and you know that there's something wrong with you. And because of how repulsive your sin is to you, because of how disgusted you can get with yourself, here's what happens. It becomes incredibly easy to assume that Jesus has that same repulsive feeling towards you, that he's just as disgusted towards you. Think about this for a moment. Think about some Saturday night, you've done something that you can't believe that you have done, and you feel immense shame because of it, overwhelming conviction. But the last place that you want to go on a Sunday is to worship. Now, why is that? The reason we feel that way is that you think in those moments, Jesus doesn't really want anything to do with my filth. What he's saying right here to you is that you couldn't be more wrong. Because the picture that we have of Jesus in this passage is one who can and who will make you clean like nothing else. He's offering here this new grace, but it's not just new grace, it's abundant grace. Did you notice how much wine we're talking about here? He's made 180 gallons of wine, and John tells us specifically in verse 7 that he filled them up to the brim. That is a vivid picture of the abundance of his grace for you. So no matter how great you think your sin is today, no matter how overwhelmingly filthy you feel right now, your sin is no match for the abundance of his grace towards you. Do you see that? Is that your view of Jesus? Is that who he is to you? Do you believe that he can do that for you? Do you believe that he will do that for you? Thirdly, finally, who is Jesus? Jesus is the one who invites you to the final wedding feast.
So verse 8, we have Jesus performing this miracle. He turns water to wine. Now look at verses 9 and 10. The master of the feast tastes it, but he doesn't know where it's come from. And so it tastes so good, though, that he has to call the bridegroom over, and he goes, okay, look, this is not usually how things work, okay? Usually what we do, we serve the good stuff first, and once people have had enough of that, then we start bringing out the bad wine, okay? But he says, but you have kept the good wine until now. Now, if we were first century listeners and hearing this story, then there would have been this even bigger image that would have been looming large in our minds. And it would have been this. In multiple places in the Old Testament, the way that the coming of the Messiah was described was as a banquet. It was described as this huge feast. And not only that, when Messiah comes, there was going to be the finest of wines. So look to the front cover of your bulletin. I have printed there Isaiah 25:6. This was the hope of Israel. And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. Now Amos 9:13, this isn't in your bulletin, just listen. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. And every time that you read about wine in the Old Testament, it's associated with this gladness and joy. So in Psalm 104, God says this, that God has given us this wine to gladden the heart of man. Here's the point. The Messiah has come, and he has come to make you glad. And this taps into this broader story of the Bible, one of a God who has created you for joy. And yet in our sin, what we have done is we've rejected this one who alone could give us this joy. And yet, in his immense grace, this same God has come to restore this joy to us by reconciling us to this one who can give us this joy. That one is here. And so Brian Zahn says, there is a kind of Christianity that looks like a wedding feast. And I want to be very careful as I say this, because some of you understandably bristle when I say that Jesus has come to make you glad. Why? Well, because your experience right now feels like it's a million miles from gladness and joy. And you think, this doesn't sound anything like what I'm experiencing right now. And to say that Jesus came to make me glad can sound very trite. But the joy and the gladness that's being discussed here that Jesus brings is not this sort of shallow, fleeting, kind of happy-clappy sort of emotional experience that can't withstand the pains and the sorrows of real life. The kind of joy that Jesus brings is one that is actually itself deeply acquainted with sorrow. And the reason for that is because Jesus himself was deeply acquainted with sorrow. And so the author of Hebrews in chapter 12 says this of Jesus, that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. So what sustained Jesus in the midst of this immense suffering that goes beyond anything we could even imagine? Well, he knew the joy that was coming. He knew the end of the story. So I'm in the process now of rereading Lord of the Rings, and there are multiple times in these three books where things look incredibly desperate and hopeless, where things don't look like they're going to work out. Now, having read the books, you know what's coming, and it makes it much easier when you know the end of the story to read these sorrowful moments. That is how this deep and abiding joy of Jesus works for us. It sustains us in this because you know the end of the story. And it's the end of the story to which this entire passage is pointing. It's to a final, greater wedding feast. Jesus promises that the end of things is something that is so great that is so joyful, that is so abundant, that the only adequate image is that of a wedding feast that is overflowing with the best of wine. Is that your view of Jesus? Is that your view of the Christian life? Is that your view of the kingdom? That it's the most joyful, beautiful, satisfying feast that you can possibly imagine. See, this is why we love weddings so much. We love weddings so much because they point beyond what can be experienced here into something that echoes in the core of our being. See, you and I long for this wedding feast. We long for the world to be a way that can only be described as a wedding supper. Jesus is saying, I am the only one who can do that. And so Revelation 19, he says this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So here's the deal. Jesus is the only one who can invite you. Why? Because Jesus is the true bridegroom. And you won't be invited as a guest. You will be invited to this wedding feast as the bride. Revelation 21, 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. But I want us to see how this is possible. And to see how this is possible, we need to look at this one final phrase in the passage, verse 11. John says that Jesus manifested his glory. Now think back to verse 4. He had said earlier that his hour had not yet come. But as we continue to read John's gospel, what we come to find out is that these terms, hour and glory, are closely connected. So John 12, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Fast forward to the night before his crucifixion, John 17, 1. Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, do you want to see the fullness of my glory? Do you want to see who I really am? The one place to look to see that is to the cross itself. Because that is the place where the fullness of my glory is revealed. I am the bridegroom who will lay down my life for my bride. And I will bring you into this wedding feast where you will eat of the richest foods and drink of the best wine that you can possibly imagine. Is that your view of Jesus? Because this is the real Jesus. The Jesus who hung on the cross for your sins, the Jesus who did so in order that you can come to this table and have a foretaste of this even greater table where you will sit and dine with him for all eternity on what can only be described as the richest of foods and the best of wine. That joy and gladness can be yours. He invites you to believe in him just as these disciples saw this sign and believed in him. Let me pray that we would do that now. Oh, Father, we thank you for the wonder of your grace to us in Christ. Thank you for the way that you have created us. And Lord, we thank you even more for that which you have redeemed us. We long for the day, oh Lord, when we will sit at table and feast with our King at this marriage banquet. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would come quickly. Amen.